My mom was born in November of 1937. And then something big happened in September of 1939. Anybody know what it was? What was it? Second World War started, yeah. And my mom's father, my grandfather, enlisted with the Royal Hamilton Light Infantry that fall. And shortly afterwards, around my mom's second birthday, he went off to war. And he did not come back home for 6 straight years. He was gone for 6 years. And that's a long time to be away, isn't it? So my mom has no memories of him as a young child. The Royal Hamilton Light Infantry Regiment became part of the 2nd Canadian Division that was transferred over to England in the summer of 1940. And it was part of the Dieppe raid on the French coastline in 1942. And Mike Narayan Singh, he did the tour of the French battlefield sites, and he went to Dieppe. I'll have to hear more about what Dieppe was like. And in 1942, there was a raid at Dieppe, which the Canadians made up the main part of this raiding force. About 5,000 men in total, but Canadians made up about 2,500 of those troops. And Dieppe was a disaster for the Allies. And the Royal Hamilton Light Infantry was massacred on the coastlines of France. And my grandfather was taken prisoner in battle, and he spent the next 3 years of the war as a prisoner of war in a German prisoner of war camp. And he lived there until he was liberated in the spring of 1945. My mom told me once that she remembers this strange day when this strange man came into the house and said to her, "I'm your dad." She was almost 8 years old when this happened. She has no conscious memory of him before that day. And the war, World War II, profoundly changed both of my grandparents. As you can imagine, my grandfather being trained in the military, fighting on the beaches of Dieppe, being taken prisoner of war, that would have really changed him powerfully. My grandfather was changed powerfully by the war, but my grandmother was also changed powerfully by the war. There was a real labor shortage when all the men went overseas, and women made were the foundation of the factories that produced all the weapons for the war. My grandmother went to work in one of those war munitions factories, and she didn't just work there, she became shop steward. She became one of the agents of the union, and she engaged with management, she had her battles with them. She became a leader in the union in that factory. And you can imagine when my grandfather got back, things had changed quite a bit after 6 years. And they tried to put their marriage back together. They really did. But eventually, they couldn't make it work. And so they separated. They divorced. And actually, my grandfather moved away. He just moved away. And he left my mom and her two sisters behind. And they never saw him again. Never saw him again. Well, that's not exactly true. There's a couple of small instances. But they never had a meaningful relationship from that moment on. And that means I never met him. I never knew who he was. And it's interesting how an event long ago, completely apart from one's life, can still have an impact on one's life today. How some event a long time ago can ripple out into your life today and touch you, shape you, determine you. Ripples from a war long ago can still, in a sense, shape my life and who I am today. Because my grandfather going to war and coming back and then leaving the family affected my mom, which affected me, which affects you too, in a way, too. You're touched by it, because I am. And it has real-life consequences to us. And I think a lot of times our lives are buffeted by forces that we don't really understand. Ripples and even waves of reality work themselves out to us. And we can't fully explain their origin. They're a mystery to us. And we can't make sense of them always and why they are unfolding the way they are in our lives. You know, perhaps the most fascinating part of the war that's going on in Iran for me is in a conflict halfway around the world, how it touches us here in Cambridge, in Guelph, Kitchener, in southwestern Ontario, how something that can happen halfway around the world has an impact on your life and my life today. I was just driving up King Street coming to church and I saw the price of gas at $1.765, right? Like have an impact in that fact of life. And not only that it has an impact, because the world impacted my family back in 1939, but it happens almost instantly today. The world becomes so small, so integrated, that something that goes on in a part of the world that we don't even know where it is, touches us. I find that fascinating. A long time ago, a very long time ago, a man from Galilee decided to make a journey to Jerusalem during a Passover festival. And this decision to go to Jerusalem changed so much, changed the world, actually. It changed the world. We're still living out the tsunami event of that decision to go to Jerusalem. The ripples and waves of that decision are still buffeting your life and my life today in ways that I don't think we can fully appreciate, fully understand, grasp even. Most scholars think that Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. That date seems to best fit the data. The second preferred date is 33 AD. If 30 AD is correct, we're only 4 years away from the 2000th year commemoration of that moment when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and then ultimately was crucified. So we're only 2,000 years. We're almost up to 2,000 years. We're only 4 years away from this big, momentous commemoration for his crucifixion. What an audacious decision by Jesus to go to Jerusalem, when you think about it. Yet the question still remains, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem when he did? What was he up to? What was his point in journeying to Jerusalem? And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to recognize the immense risk that he was undertaking. I think any astute person could recognize the kind of risk Jesus was engaging in when he went to Jerusalem. Any reasonable person could figure out that he was entering into a hornet's nest. And Jesus knew what danger he was moving towards, what was waiting for him there. And the one thing that the four Gospels all agree on when it comes to Palm Sunday and Good Friday is that Jesus was very intentional in his decision to go to Jerusalem. Whatever else was going on, this was no accident on his part. There was no conspiracy of events overtaking him. This is something he chose to do, something he planned for. And that's why Mark spends so much time in the passage that Paul read explaining how Jesus procured for himself a young colt, a young donkey. In the Greek, the word can mean both, a colt, a horse, or a donkey. Mark could have simply noted that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey without explaining it further to us. It could have been just a pure brute fact that he presents to us. Lots of brute facts come to us in stories that are not explained. He could have just simply put it out there with no explanation. I think we would have understood that Jesus got a donkey or a colt from somewhere. And yet he goes into great detail explaining to us why is this and what happened and why it happened the way it did. And I think the point that Mark's trying to lay out to us is this is part of a plan. Jesus has a plan to go to Jerusalem. He knows what he's going to Jerusalem for. He knows what he's been called to do. He understands what's unfolding through his life today. And he, in the planning around it, includes riding in on a donkey, procuring for himself a horse or some form of animal to take him into the holy city. That means what Jesus is up to on Palm Sunday during Holy Week, Good Friday, even Easter is part of a plan. What is the plan? Over the years, I've talked to a lot of people about God, as you can imagine. It's kind of my job to talk to people about God. Although sometimes people are reticent to talk to a minister or a pastor about God, believe it or not. I've talked to people about Jesus, about life, about the state of the world. People like to talk to me about the state of the world, for sure. And a lot of people have a basic skepticism about God and about Jesus because of the state of the world. You just got to look around and see the world the way it is and start to wonder, right? How can the world be the way it is? If there really is an all-knowing, all-loving, and all-powerful God, how can the world be the way it is? And that's a question people keep asking themselves again and again and again. They seem irreconcilable at some basic point. They don't intersect well with each other. They seem to disconfirm each other. If there is a God, how can the world be the way it is? If there is a God, the world should be different than it is today, and yet the world is what it is. And what does that say about God and the reality of God? And I think it's a fair point. I understand why people struggle about this at times. I suspect it doesn't add up for a lot of you who are here today. I think there's probably people at the service here today, here at Trillium, who struggle with the state of the world and what does it say about God. I think there are a lot of people in churches around the world who struggle with this too, who hedge in their devotion to God because they can't ultimately reconcile this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God with the state of the world, and so it ultimately detracts from their devotion. And because many people today are hedging in their walk with God, many people are hedging in their walk with Jesus Christ, it has an impact on the church and the life of the church. But as I've mentioned to you in the past, when I talk to people about this, when I talk about the state of the world and the reality of God, I always ask them, what do you want God to do? Like, what do you want God to do? Do you want God to come down with a big 2x4 and clobber the world, whack it and bash it back into good form? Is that what you really want God to do? To use brute force to bring people back into alignment with his will? Do you think it's really going to work if God does that? Is that what people want God to do? Is that what you want God to do? Do you want God to do that with you and your neighbors and your family and your friends? Not just people halfway across the world, but with you and your circle. Do you want God to come down and place a 2x4 over your life? And understand, in a sense, this has already been tried. God already tried this. This is what the Old Testament's about, in some sense. God trying to use the 2x4 to bring the world into alignment, to bring it into righteousness, to bring it into to a harmony and a sense of peace and love even. And in the Old Testament, it didn't work. It won't work. It can't work. You just have to look at the American and Israelis' campaign against Iran. They're bombing Iran again and again and again. Over 15,000 targets have been struck since late February. From a military standpoint, this is a huge success. The military campaign's been a huge success for the Americans and the Israelis. They're laying the 2x4 over the Iranian regime. And I got to admit to you, there's a part of me that's happy to see this evil regime get its comeuppance. But is it working? Will it work? If you want to know what this regime in Iran's about, talk to an Iranian-Canadian. I've had the chance to do that. I had a chance to talk to a few Iranian-Canadians even recently, and they will tell you what this regime is like in Iran. It's an evil regime. It's a bad regime. People who have fled Iran and come to live in Canada because they can't live in that world anymore. Before I was ordained as a United Church minister, as a pastor in the church, I was a music director at an Anglican parish in Toronto. And they had an Anglican student from Iran come and come for a field placement there. He did a placement with us. And I didn't even know there was an Anglican church in Iran. Did you know that? There was an Anglican church in Iran. And what I learned from him was that the Anglican church in Iran, like many other Christian churches there, was highly persecuted. The Islamic Iranian regime persecuted the Christian church. It does today, even still. Probably intensified over the last 25 years. They were under the thumb of the regime. And when I was playing in this Anglican church, the bishop of the Iranian Anglican church came to this congregation. He preached to them, and he came up to me afterwards because he knew I was getting ordained. And he said to me, "Mark, would you be willing to come to Iran to baptize our members?" And I said to him, why would you need me to baptize your members? And he said, because we're forbidden in Iran as ministers of the gospel from baptizing our own church members. And the only people that can baptize are foreigners who come to see us. Would you consider coming to Iran to baptize our people? This same regime killed more than 30,000 people back in January, people who were protesting in the street against oppression and really ill-thought policies, corruption. They put tens of thousands of others in jail. This Iranian regime has told the population recently that during the war, if they come out to protest, they will be killed. It's an evil regime, and it has no intention of relinquishing power. And the Americans and the Israelis are using the 2x4 over this regime, but will it work? That's the question. I don't like the way the world works. You probably don't either. None of us here like how the world works. We don't like to see governments oppressing their own people, whether it's locally or around, halfway around the world. We don't like it. We don't like it. We don't condone it here. But what's to be done? That's my question to you. What's to be done about it? And at what level is it to be done at? In 1942, the Allies did a landing in France at Dieppe as a trial run of what an invasion across the channel would look like. They wanted to test some things out. And that had a direct consequence on my family, for sure. But it also laid the foundation for the great invasion 2 years later. They worked out a lot of bugs. They solved a lot of problems at the cost of a lot of Canadian lives, for sure. But they learned a great deal. And 2 years later, the Allies landed on the beach of Normandy, which Mike also visited. Canadians landed at Juno Beach. That was our beach assigned to us. And that was the beginning of the end of the Third Reich. And I'm glad we won the war, truly. I'm glad my grandfather went off to fight in the war. I'm glad your grandfathers and grandmothers did too. I'm glad that we rid the world of the scourge of Nazism. But the fundamental human problem was not resolved by the Allied invasion in World War II. It wasn't resolved by the Allied victory in World War II. You can't take a 2x4 to the deeper human problem. The deeper problem that plagues human beings. You can't rid it by banging away at it from the outside. As hard as you want to, you can bang away at the fundamental human dilemma in life, the human problem, the human corruption that lives with deep within us, but it won't change anything. We've been learning a new song called From the Inside Out. We might have sang it with us a few weeks back. A congregant, well, actually, Catherine recommended it to us, and we obliged her, and we learned the song, and I think it's a great song. We love the song. And I got it on a slide there, Debbie. The first verse goes in part like this. He says, 1,000 times I failed, still your mercy remains. And should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace. When the lyrics say, 1,000 times I've failed, and later, should I stumble again, what is it referring to? What is it making reference to? Do you suppose? Because the song seems to be referring to a mistake that human beings seem as a category to be making over and over again. Mistakes that you make and the mistakes that I make replicate themselves again and again and again. But what is the mistake that we are making 1,000 times, 10,000 times over and over again in our life? What are we stumbling about in our daily experience? Later, part of the chorus goes like this, in my heart, in my soul, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out. When the lyrics say, Lord, I give you control, Lord, I relinquish control, what control is being referred to in the song, do you suppose? Do you know what is being talked about in these lyrics? I hope so. I've been talking about it for the last year, so I really hope so. And I'm kind of loath to mention again because I still suspect that many of you are not fully convinced by what I'm saying about this. Nah, that's not the problem. Nah, that's not the real problem. That's not the fundamental human problem. But the Bible says that the fundamental human problem is me firing God from my life and you firing God from your life and putting your life under your own management. That's what the Bible says. And I think it's right. I think the Bible's analysis of this is absolutely right. It's you and I assuming the God position in our life. That's the fundamental problem we have in life. 1,000 times I've tried, Lord, to return the management of my life back to you. A thousand times I've tried to yield myself back to you, Lord. Yield the God position back to you, but a thousand times I've failed. I just can't do it. I try, but I can't do it, Lord. And I don't think you can either. Nobody seems to be able to do it. The tragic part of all this is that we're not actually asked to return all of ourselves back into the management of God. We're only asked to go back into the collaboration with God. God wants to collaborate with you today in your life. You were created to collaborate with God. God wants to collaborate with you in your life today. God doesn't want to put the thumb over your life. God's not going to whack the 2x4 over your life or treat you like a little puppet making a dance around. God wants to collaborate in your life with you. And you were made for that collaboration like I am. It's the collaboration that God calls us to return to. He intended it from the beginning. Our lives were always meant to be lived out in this collaboration with our Maker. But there's something at work in us as human beings that resists collaboration with God. Bible calls it sin. I don't care. You use your own word. The Bible describes it as sin. It reveals itself in our desire to go it alone in our life circumstances. We prefer to God to assume your role in our lives today if we could have it that way, Lord. Please, can we do that? I think we're going to take over your part of our life today, Lord. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm constantly giving the God position of my life back to God. Lord, I give you control. That's what the song's talking about. I give you control. Lord, I give you back your rightful place in my life, but here's the problem. I take it back instantly. Instantly. I'm taking it back under my own control again. A thousand times I've failed, especially in the hard times, especially when I see the gas at $1.75.6 a liter. I want to take control back here. When I'm most worried and vulnerable in my life, when I'm most anxious and stressed, I want to occupy the God position in my life. I have to have it all, Lord. I have to have it all completely under my control. What about you? Our lives were meant to be a jointly run project. It was human beings, according to the Bible, that decided to unilaterally end the collaboration with God, to go it alone. And of course, there have been tragic consequences that have unfolded from this decision that we affirm day in and day out in our personal lives. It affects us personally, it affects the world we're a part of. It's this reality that drives the politics of the world. It drives national and international systems, informs our relationships with each other, shapes our lives. It's probably why my grandparents couldn't put their marriage back together again after the war. They couldn't figure out who was going to be in charge anymore. Didn't understand that they were both trying to live out the God position in their relationship with each other. The world is the way it is because of this deep human problem. And the question becomes, how is God to address this profound human proclivity to assume the God position in our lives? Because when everybody's assuming the God position, that's where the conflict comes to a head in. That's the source of the conflict, when everybody assumes the God position. And I can promise you one thing, the 2x4 approach isn't going to work. It's not going to work. God coming down and forcing you to yield the God position to him will not work. It's probably going to make it worse even. You can't fix the problem of human nature from the outside. That's the point of the song, from the inside out. You can't fix the problem of human nature from the outside. You can only deal with the problem of human nature from the outside. You cannot deal with the problem of the human nature from the outside in. It won't work. God has to find a way to work from the inside out in us, the inside out. God has to begin an inner transformation of our human nature from the inside. That means God has to find a way of interacting with our will without triggering our desire to go it alone. And this is the reason Jesus is walking the path to the cross. It's why he's come to Jerusalem. It's why he's embarking on the plan that God had given to him before the foundations of the world. On Palm Sunday, he initiates the divine plan, and it's easy to miss this divine plan. It's easy to miss it because we're so focused on the outside in that we can almost never recognize what's happening on the inside out. Jesus is going to open up the way for God to get access to our inner human nature. And Jesus plans through his journey to the cross and through the cross to eternal life to give us the means and the power to yield the God position back to God in our lives. Jesus is going to give us the means and power to enter again into that full collaboration with our Maker. That collaboration that God had always intended from the beginning. And that's why Jesus does not come to us on Palm Sunday as a mighty warrior. He doesn't come to us a mighty warrior. There's no armor he's wearing. He's not on some great stallion with a lance in his hand, decked out in armor, with leading an all-powerful army into Jerusalem. He's not come to lay the world down by a 2x4. He's not coming to change the world by a 2x4. He's not going to confront the evil of the world that we all see, or the state of the world that we all see, by a 2x4. Instead, Jesus comes to us as a humble presence. He yields himself to us. In fact, he yields himself to us today. That's what the cross is about. He comes to us not as the great warrior, but as the Prince of Peace. His plan is not victory over the world, at least not victory as we understand it, but he has come to give us life, abundant life, eternal life, and his plan is to restore us to full collaboration with God. And this restoration of full collaboration with God is going to come to us in a most unusual way. The cross. And Jesus' decision to go to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago still ripples out to us today. The tsunami of it still ripples, waves out to us in our lives here in this place at this time, 2,000 years later. Its impact is still being felt in lives like yours and mine. And the invitation he gives to us today is to follow him, to take up our cross, to yield the God position, to allow God to enter into us and to fill us with the power to allow us to enter again into that full collaboration. And I feel it keenly today. I feel that yearning in me. That yearning that must have been experienced a long time ago, I feel it here in my heart. Do you?